Morning. How are we doing? That's good. I am pretty excited about being here to share with you and excited about what I've got an opportunity to share with you today and what I've been praying about. So we're looking forward to that. Before we do so, I just want to mention our Bible prophecy course that we have coming up in October. Please pray for pray about that. I think there's a lot of people around that have a lot of fear attached to maybe where the world's going and things in the future. And I feel that what the Bible has to share on these subjects is gives hope, gives security, and gives an assurance of God's love. So if you want to just do a little thing for me right now, if you want to, no pressure. If you can pull out your phone and open your notes and find somebody think about somebody in your life that might benefit from this and just write their name in there and you can start praying for that person. Is that okay? And we'll do that together. That's good. All right, well, having said that and having prayed, let's get into our subject today, which the message I wanted to bring to you is called The Now and Future King. And the subject is really on the kingdom of God. And I have discovered some amazing things in my study that I'm just really enthusiastic about sharing. And the last time I was with you, I mentioned that there's times when I get a little bit theological, and I might do so today. But please stay with me, and I'll do the best that I can to communicate what I think is a really exciting idea to you. Is that all right? All right. Who here has ever heard of the legend of King Arthur? You heard of that? Yeah, okay. So there's this story about this king. He was actually Welsh, but he was the king over the Bretons. He started in lowly circumstances, and he pulled this sword out of this stone. It says in some legends and some others there's another origin of it. But then he becomes the king, you know, and he rules with fairness and even sets up with his knights this concept of a round table. In other words, nobody sits at the head of the table. Everybody is equal, and there's this beautiful rule that he sort of executes, and they go on adventures. And in actual fact, there's a number of different myths that contribute to the Arthurian mythology that coalesced, in fact, in Le Morte d'Arthur, which was a French version of it. Anyway, towards the end of Arthur's life, this good king, he dies, and there's a prophecy made that one day when England is really in trouble, he's going to return to reign again. That's the end of the Arthurian legend. And there was a guy by the name of T.H. White, and he took a number of these different legends that kind of coalesced into the Arthurian mythology, as well as La Morte d'Arthur, which is, like I said, the French version. And he wrote this book called The Once and Future King. Now, I'm not here to recommend this book to you. I just wanted you to notice the title, because I want to tell you today about someone who is not just the once and future king, but actually the now and future king, and that is Jesus. Have a look at these two pictures here, and I just want to contrast them, if you have a think about it. This lowly boy, raised in poor circumstances in Nazareth, in his father's carpentry business. Then we believe in the New Testament is presented one who rules and reigns over the throne of the universe. And so just the contrast, okay, the contrast that we see, this divine dichotomy in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is amazing, and particularly in the sense of his kingdom. Now, the idea of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament actually comes through in a passage of Scripture that we are going to study more when we do the prophetic code course, but just briefly, this story in Daniel chapter 2. Now, what happens is Daniel is a slave in Babylon, and the king of Babylon has a dream, and he dreams about this mighty statue, and the statue is made of all of these different metals. Tell me about the metals if you've read it before. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then the feet are made of iron and clay. And then lastly, this rock comes and strikes the feet of the image and it's destroyed. But the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he's wondering, what on earth could this mean? He calls on all of these different guys to come and interpret it. And they can't. And finally, they call Daniel. And Daniel says, these are all kingdoms. And guess what? You, O Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And so he goes on to predict the political empires that would come after the king of Babylon. And I guess as we as Christians have looked down through history and seen that this prophecy has come true in a really dramatic way. By the way, Babylon fell, just as was predicted, and then the kingdom of Persia came, and then Greece and Rome, and then the nations divided, and then we believe that that's the last world kingdom will be that of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is going to reign as king. But there is something that kind of seems to contradict that in the New Testament. Let me tell you why. Because when Jesus came, he taught something pretty amazing about this kingdom of God. Because keep in mind, when Daniel went to interpret that dream for Nebuchadnezzar, he said that the rock striking the feet of the statue is a time when the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes along, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is here. Go and preach the kingdom of God. So how does that go together? Because in the cycle of empires, where was Jesus living? At what time in history? The Roman Empire, wasn't he? Does that seem like a contradiction to anybody else? Jesus comes along and says his kingdom's come, but the Romans are still in charge. And he's crucified and, you know, sort of, I guess, is he on the throne? It doesn't seem like it, does it? As we look around politically, okay, is that a contradiction? And did God get something wrong? Is the prophecy incorrect? You know, that's a, you know, oh no, what are we going to do about that? Well, here's some more problems. In the New Testament, St. Paul, when he's writing to the churches, he seems to make some statements about the kingdom of God that seem to be highly problematic. For example, he says, "For by one sacrifice, he," meaning Jesus, "has made perfect forever those who are being," what? "Made holy." That's Hebrews 10:14. So are we perfect forever or are we being made holy? Do you see the problem? Seems to contradict, doesn't it? Do you agree with me or not? Contradiction, yes or no? Seems to be. I can see some wheels turning in heads. That's okay. All right, have a look at this one. Philippians 3:16. "Only let us live up to what we have already attained." So are we living up to it or have we already attained it? Am I confusing you yet? Well, have a look at this one. "Those he justified, he also glorified." Romans 8:30. What's glorification mean? Glorification is when, you know, when we go to heaven, right? When we're glorified, right? When we're glorified. When we go to heaven and we get those beautiful version of ourselves that we don't currently reflect, okay? Past tense or present tense when he's talking about glorification? Well, you can look at me and if I don't look shiny, it doesn't seem like I'm glorified, and yet he says I'm glorified. What about this? "To the church of God in Corinth." Okay, he's writing to the Corinthians now. "To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people." What does sanctified mean? It means made holy, set apart for a purpose, changed. And then he says, "Some of Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." How can people that have been sanctified be having quarrels? Does that seem like a contradiction? It's a tough one, isn't it? Very difficult. In actual fact, this idea, this kind of seeming dichotomy of the kingdom of God, this seeming contradiction, is most clearly, illustrated in this verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8. And I love it. It's the best one. It says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Who's the his? Jesus, okay? So you have put all things, speaking of God, have put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Does Christ reign over all or not? Yes or no? But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So is all things subject to him or is all things not subject to him? What's the answer? The answer is yes. I want you to understand, in the New Testament, there is a tension. There is a tension between what has been achieved and as what has not yet been achieved in the kingdom of God. And we will, it's this idea called already but not yet, or now and not yet. There's something that Jesus did or has achieved, but yet at some level we don't yet see it fully realized. And so what we have to do is we have to go all the way back to the beginning of the story. And you remember that scripture reminds us of a time when God created the world and everything was beautiful, people were happy and everything, and he said, look, I will give you this choice, okay? If you don't want me to be in charge, then you'll eat from this tree. But I'm telling you, don't do that because, you know, that will result in death and pain and suffering. And of course, we know the story that they were tempted by the enemy and they partook of that and they were there was changes that happened as a consequence of that. There was what we call the curse that took place upon this earth. We were subject to death, to destruction, suffering. All of those things happened. And yet there's a promise that one day God is going to fix all of that. That trouble don't last always, as the old spiritual hymn goes. There's going to be a time when God is going to step into history and fix that and to restore the world to what he had originally intended. And right in the center of that story is the man, Jesus Christ. And so if you can see here, this painting presents the whole story of Scripture in like a little slide. So if you pay very close attention to it, you look over on the left, you can see, or rather your left, over on the left, you can see that there is Adam and Eve there. And then you can see God dealing with his people on Mount Sinai and so forth. And then you can see this the coming of Jesus and his ministry. And then the center of history is his death on the cross for our sins. And then you've got the early church and persecution and so forth. And then finally, Eden restored right at the end, okay, or heaven. And this is the whole story of the Bible. And we might put it this way, that Scripture presents an idea that there was a period of time where there was no evil, and then evil began, and that instituted what is known as this present evil age in Galatians 1, chapter 4. Okay? And then evil comes to an end. There will come a time when God will step into history and bring evil to an end. The Old Testament sometimes refers to it as being the day of the Lord or the day of judgment. And then there is the age to come, which you can read about in Ephesians 1:21, and which Jesus talked about extensively. Okay, so that's the basic sequence of history as far as Scripture is concerned. And right in the center of that is the cross. Right in the center of that is the cross. And that is called the culmination of the ages in Hebrews 9:26. And yet in that moment, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Something about this future age has in fact broken into the present age. Do you see? Something about what God is going to do in the future, in what Jesus has done on the cross, has broken into what has happened in the future. Sin has been defeated. Death has been defeated. God's victory has come and God's kingdom has been inaugurated. And yet, we still live in a land of two realities. You know, after World War II ended, it wasn't just as simple as everyone just packed up and went home. You understand? There was some mopping up operations that the Allies had to embark on because there was pockets of resistance from enemy forces all over the world. In fact, very, very famous story, if you want to Google it, there's a couple of Japanese soldiers that held out in the jungles of the Philippines for decades. Stop. That wasn't. You're allowed to laugh at my actual jokes, not at my faux pas. Okay, because then you're not laughing with me. You're laughing at me. Sorry. They hung out in the jungles of the Philippines for years, decades. After the war ended, they refused to believe that the war was over. They said, no, that's just Allied propaganda. You know, we've got to hang out here. And there was one guy in particular, I forget his name, he actually wouldn't surrender until they found his old commanding officer who was working as a bookseller in Japan, and they had to bring him over there, and then he was finally willing to surrender. Very interesting story. But the point is, even though the victory had been won, there was still a period of time in which it wasn't fully, let's say, realized. And so what we have is God's kingdom breaking into history. God's kingdom breaking into history. The future age where death is defeated, where sin is done with, where Satan is destroyed, has broken into our present reality through the cross. And to understand and to believe that is to have hope. Is to have hope because guess what? I don't really live here. This isn't my real house, which means that, you know, when I can't afford the rent or when, you know, someone in my family passes away or I go through some sort of sin or sickness, it's good news because guess what? Heaven is mine. Heaven is mine. Maybe it's a little bit of a crass illustration, and so forgive me if it is, but, you know, they keep making movies about an alien invasion where someone, you know, from another planet comes and invades. There was that, who was it? What was the guy that wrote The War of the Worlds, that radio program that freaked all of those people out? What was his name? Yeah, that's right, Orson Welles, thanks. And H.G. Wells, was it? Okay, sorry, Wells someone or other. Anyhow, the point is there's an invasion, right? Well, there has been an invasion in Jesus Christ, okay? He has brought heaven's armies to here and given us access to the victory through his cross. And so when Jesus comes, he proclaims his kingdom, let's say, ahead of time. In fact, we see this even when Jesus confronts that guy near the Gennesaret, you know, the guy that's hanging out in the graveyard, and he's got a legion inside of him, and these evil spirits come to him and say, "What are you doing here, Jesus, Son of the Living God? Have you come to torture us before the time?" Right? Yes, he's broken into history ahead of time. What does that mean for us? Let's have a look at Revelation chapter 12. We're going to read verses 10 and 11. Now, this section is really, really interesting because this is actually a song that angels sing. And so we're going to read, in fact, let's read all the way down to verse 12. So from Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 to 12, we have angels singing a heavenly song. And it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down.'" Okay, stop right there, because there's some twisty pronouns. It might be hard for us to follow. "Now have come the salvation, power, the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ, the accuser of our brothers." Who's the accuser? Thank you. Who's the angel's brothers? Who's the people that Satan accuses? Us. Okay, so you're brothers and sisters of the angels. How do you like that? They look at you as brothers and sisters. Okay, "the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." And verse 11 says, "they." Who's the they? The they is the brothers and sisters. Okay, that's you. You following? "They overcame him." Who's the him? Satan. They. Let me just ask you something here. The tense of this little phrase, "they overcame him," is that future tense? "They overcame him." What is it? Past tense. Do you, in your relationship, if your understanding of your relationship with, let's say, the enemy, do you believe that you have overcome him? Because the Bible says you have. How? It says, "By the blood of the Lamb." What's that? The fact that Jesus died is on the cross, that's right. "And by the word of their testimony." What's that? The testimony is the word of is the story of an experience. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, you have a testimony. The fact that God loves you and sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. The fact that you love God and have made a decision to put your faith and trust in him. Through those two things, you have overcome him, the enemy. Do you like it? I like it. "By the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe unto the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Do you understand? Here is this present age where the enemy's been defeated, but there's a period of time between the cross and the final culmination of all things where the enemy is allowed to continue for a little time. This present age, the age of the now and the not yet. So what does that mean for us? Let's go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to read from verses 1 to 6. Luke chapter 9 and verses 1 to 6. And it says, "When Jesus had called the 12, I'll just give you a bit of time to find it. Is anyone still leafing through? No, we're okay. "When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority." He gave them what? power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the what? The kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. And if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. That'll do. Oh, no, verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. What does it mean that the kingdom of God has come? Jesus delegates his kingdom power and authority to his disciples and then sends them out to spread the message of that kingdom to the world. You know, as Christians, we sometimes use the word evangelism. You ever heard that word before? Do you know what it means? It means spreading good news. In actual fact, it was a pagan term. It was not a Christian term. We kind of hoodwinked it from the Roman Empire. When there was a new emperor that was enthroned, they would send people throughout the whole kingdom to proclaim the good news that that there was a new king on the throne. When Augustus came to the throne or whatever, you know, they'd send messengers out. They would go to the kingdom and say, guess what? Good news, there's a new king on the throne, a herald, kingdom herald. And guess what they were called? Evangelists. And so Christianity kind of takes this word and says, we get to tell everyone there's a new king on the throne. Guess what? No matter what you're going through in your life, it seems like it hurts sometimes, but there's a new king on the throne. A king that's overcome all of that, and it's just a matter of time when we're going to go home to be with him forever. And guess what? You can have the blessing of his presence now in your personal relationship with him. How do you feel about evangelism now? Isn't that an awesome idea? So cool. All right. So what we call that in theology is inaugurated or realized eschatology. How do you like that? Do you want me to interpret that for you? Okay, inaugurated means it's started, you know, it's begun, or realized. That means you've gone, oh, okay, I've had a light bulb moment. Eschatology, eschaton in Greek has got to do with things to do with the end, and logos has to do with word or study. So when we study Bible prophecy, that's eschatology, okay? And so a realized eschatology is when you wake up one day and you say, guess what? This isn't my real life. I have access to a life in Christ by faith. I have access to the power of Christ by faith. I've got access to the riches of the kingdom by faith. And guess what? I've got access to the best thing about heaven, which is his presence. Did you know the most amazing thing about the kingdom of God is not the golden streets? It's the fact that God himself will be with them and will be their God. And right now, in this moment, Jesus has promised, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's why Paul can say when he writes to the Philippians from that Mamertine prison where they opened the grate in the ground and dropped him in the hole and left him there with his own filth for months on end. And he wrote and he said, we sit with Christ in heavenly places. I get to be with Jesus down here. I'm fine. Don't worry about me. That is a realized eschatology, isn't it? That's what that means. I wonder, what does this idea mean for some of the things that we struggle with in this life? What does it mean for our physical injury or illness? Well, the wonderful thing about the kingdom is that we can come before God and we can pray and we can ask for healing. And if he chooses to heal, we give him praise. And if he chooses to heal us when we get to heaven, we give him praise. Either way, we get our healing. Isn't that great? What about mental injury and illness when we struggle with these things? I tell you what, the difference that it's made to me, knowing Jesus as friend and savior, being able to work through some of the stuff that I guess I've struggled with throughout my life inside my own head because of the way I thought about myself or the way I thought about my relationship with the world, but to know that Jesus cares about me and that he's inaugurated a kingdom where I am to sit on his throne just as he overcame and sat down with his father on his throne, you know. Beautiful. What about financial difficulty? Well, the Bible gives amazing advice as to how to order our finances, but ultimately some of us sometimes struggle, and it's just the way that it is. But we can come before God in prayer and ask for him to provide for us, and he's promised that our bread and our water will be sure. What about spiritual attack? Scriptures promise there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out all fear. He's promised that the one who lives in you is greater than the one who is in the world, that we can have authority over the enemy because of what Jesus has done. What about our relational or familial issues? Let me think about this for a minute because, I'll talk about this for a minute because some of us, although we believe we're going to heaven, we live and we speak and we communicate with one another like we're still down here. If I really believe that Jesus' kingdom has come, is that going to have an impact on how I speak to my wife? Is that going to have an impact on how I relate to my brothers and sisters at church or with my neighbors or whatever? Why would I behave like I'm still in the world when I believe that the kingdom of God is at hand? I want to treat, I want to speak to, I want to behave like I'm in heaven. Right? Because that's my real house. What about social issues like drugs and crime and poverty and all of that? What implications does that have for the church in a realized eschatology? Well, what we say is we identify those things and we say, well, that's not supposed to be there and it's up to us to do something about it, right? What about political problems? And I'm not just talking about like Labor versus Liberal political problems. I'm talking about, you know, perhaps there might be political problems in your family or in, you know, our church board meetings or whatever, you know, where there's manipulation or whatever. Does any of that happen in heaven? Or is there surrender and love and mutual affection and kindness in heaven? What about our church's mission? If there really is a new king on the throne, why wouldn't we tell people? Why wouldn't we want to share that? And all of the other things. Have a think about all of the different aspects of your life and wonder, how does a realized eschatology influence all of that? What is it like to believe, to act, and to truly pray those words that we say every time we say the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come, your will be done. How does it say? Go? How does it say? On earth as it is in heaven. Realized eschatology, yeah. Okay, here's a question. How did Jesus accomplish this? And now, several scholars have identified that is particularly John the Evangelist. So St. John, the author of the Gospel of John, the fourth Gospel, really got this, but he communicates it in a way that is, let's say, covert rather than overt. So he really got this idea and he was trying to communicate it, but he gave hints, but he didn't specifically say it in his Gospel. And in the way that he told the story, he focused on the curse in Genesis 3. All of the consequences of sin for John were poured out upon Jesus. And I'll show you some examples. Now, this is a Bible study. Once I've finished the screen, you can take a picture of it. And if you're a real keen Bible student, you can look at all the verses in your own time. So remember back in Genesis chapter 3, the consequences of sin. There's a struggle in a garden there in Genesis 3:1. Then Adam heard and was afraid. When he hears the voice of God after he sins, there is this sense of fear that's associated with God now that wasn't present before. Genesis 3:10. They're made aware of nakedness because of their sin, aren't they? What else? They're subject to pain and suffering. Genesis 3:17. There is this abuse of power that is predicted in Genesis 3:16 that there's going to be this battle of the sexes and there's going to be abuse and so forth that'll take place. Now, this is not a prophecy. This is not a command. It's a prophecy. It's a warning that these things will take place as a result of the choices you've made. And what else? The ground yields thorns in Genesis 3:18, and finally they become subject to death in Genesis 3:19. So this is the consequence of sin. This is known as the curse. Well, when we look through the Gospel of John, we find that there's a struggle in a garden. John 18, verse 2, just before Jesus is arrested, he's present in a garden, and that's the place where he's arrested. Finally, and this is an interesting flip, is that Pilate hears Jesus' words and is afraid. Why? Because Jesus' voice is the voice of God, like in the garden. Jesus is stripped naked in John 19, 23. He endures torture and pain. He's beaten repeatedly by the soldiers. Pilate abuses his power, and Jesus receives that. Finally, he receives a crown of thorns. John is the only one that mentions thorns in the Passion narrative. And finally, obviously, he passes through death. All of the curse, all of the consequences of sin are poured out upon Jesus at the cross. He takes all of it. But That's not the end of the story, is it? Because he rose from the dead on that Sunday morning, a victor with the key of death and hell in his hands. In fact, about the curse, Galatians puts it this way in 3:13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become what? A curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He took the curse so that we don't have to. And he rose from the dead and offers that victory to each of us by faith. It's awesome. There was a film that came out a number of years ago that had this idea in it of a red pill or a blue pill. And this idea has passed into popular culture. So now when everyone wants to talk about becoming aware of some new issue or idea, they also always talk about, do you want to take the red pill or the blue pill? You know, I had a guy come up to me a few months ago and he wanted to tell me all about certain types of vehicles, how they're better for the environment or whatever. And I was like, okay, that's fine. You know, I drive a diesel and I'll think about that when it's time to buy a new car maybe, but I'm not in a hurry sort of thing. That's anyway, we're having a conversation. And he said, do you want to take the red pill or the blue pill? And this is the thing that we have to realize. As we make our way through life, we're going to be confronted with a physical reality that we see before us, which seems to be that Satan is on the throne. Often, doesn't it? We're tempted to believe that that's the case. When I'm struggling with sin, or when I see some the victory of evil over good, or whatever, I'm tempted to see in front of me that there is no power in God's kingdom. That this experienced reality is what is reality, and yet Scripture it invites me to look again and look a little higher. To look again and look a little deeper into the reality beyond the spiritual realm, which is that Christ is above all powers and authorities, and the victory that he won at the cross may be appropriated to the situation before me if I invite him to do so. So I'm, you know, trying to overcome some aspect of my life that maybe isn't in line with God's law, and I'm struggling and I'm falling. And I say, Lord, I believe that you won the victory over this at the cross. I have no power within myself to fight it, and yet I want the desire to change and the execution. So I'm asking that you appropriate the victory that you won on the cross to this situation before me, and I believe that you can do it. That's living in God's kingdom. It's really believing, really knowing that Christ is King. And you know, my favorite cartoonist of all time is Charles M. Schulz. I love that guy. Do you know what cartoon strip that he would author? Snoopy or Peanuts? Yeah, Peanuts. Amazing. I love Charlie Brown. So he used to always go out and play baseball every season. And anyway, all sorts of things had happened. But here's a strip, one of my favorite strips. Here we go, the first pitch of the new season. So here's Charlie Brown. And he pitches, and then it gets hit, and he gets knocked head over heels and loses all his clothes, which, by the way, happens pretty much every time he pitches, just so you know. And he says, sometimes I've difficulty telling one season from another. And the name of that graphic novel is You're Hopeless, Charlie Brown. You're Hopeless, Charlie Brown. Sometimes we feel like we're hopeless, don't we? We feel hopeless. We feel that same reality that keeps happening over and over again is reality. And that, like I said, Jesus invites us to look again because he's the now and future King. And today, I suppose, if you've got something in your life that you really want to see his kingdom executed over, that you perhaps don't see it in the way that you would like, or there's something that you know that you have to come to live with, at least on this side of eternity, and you want the faith and the strength to be able to move through that, he invites us to come to him in prayer and to believe and know what he's already bought for us and purchased for us 2,000 years ago. So I want us to say these words all together. Can we do that? I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. Let's sing our final song.